as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your great grace, which is manifested clearly in the death of your Son. We thank you, Father, for that substitutionary spiritual death on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection and the life that you give. And as the hymn writer says, life and light to all he gives. Thank you, Lord, for that eternal life. And thank you for the spiritual life that we have as Christians. We can run this race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And help us this morning as we gaze into that perfect law of freedom, that law of grace and liberty, to be transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I had a whole set of notes prepared for Jeremiah, but I thought the last minute I'm going to do something different. And let's turn the Bibles to Romans, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I want to run through these three chapters in the middle of Romans. Romans 6 through 8. Romans 6 through 8. If you understand the outline of the book of Romans, this is the section dealing with the believer's sanctification. Romans deals with the condemnation of the whole human race in Romans 1. Gentiles are condemned. Jews are condemned, Romans 2. Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. And then Jesus Christ, through his redemption and his death on the cross, brings life. And then he's the one who, in Romans chapter 4, our sins were imputed to the Savior. Our salvation is not by works, but by grace. Romans 5, we're justified by grace. And now we're dealing with the Christian life. But before we begin in Romans 6, I want you to take a look just back one chapter to Romans chapter 5. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Notice that. He died for the ungodly. Christ died for all. And he died for individuals who would completely reject him. And he died as a substitute. There, that little word for is a preposition in Greek. It means in our place. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. And notice in verse 8, it says Christ died for us. Notice that. Christ died for the ungodly, but Christ died for us. He took our place. And even when God, this is the epitome of the height of God's love, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 4, the gospel. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Notice that. Christ died as our sin bearer. And that's the reason for his death. And there's several reasons why Christ died on the cross for our sins. But the chief reason is to make a payment for our sins, satisfy God's divine wrath and God's justice. And so we have these phrases here. Christ died for the ungodly, Christ died for us, and Christ died for our sins. But in Romans 6, the emphasis shifts to an interesting phrase found in Romans chapter 6, verse 10. For the death that he died to sin. Notice that. He died to sin once for all. Meaning, he in his death, he judged the old sin nature. And this would lead to the potential victory of the believer over the flesh and that struggle and battle we have with the sin nature. Christ rendered a judgment on the cross for the believer, and the fact that we are crucified with Christ in Romans 6, and he judged the old sin nature so that we no longer have to live under the mastery of the flesh. It doesn't mean we stop sinning, but certainly we don't have to live under the slavery of the old sin nature. He judged the sin nature. And so Romans 6 teaches us about sanctification. Now, leading up to this in Romans 5, Paul contrast the two men in Romans 5 between Adam, what he brought to the human race is condemnation, and what Christ brought is justification of life in Romans 5:18. We have the verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. The purpose of the law was to magnify sin. It's the opposite of what most religious people think. The law, instead of causing us to be righteous, it magnifies sin. And later in Romans chapter 7, Paul will give an example of covetousness. The law told him not to covet, but that stirred up all kinds of covetousness in his heart. The law magnified sin. Law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace, and Paul almost had to invent terminology to describe this, super abundantly over abounded. we could say super abounded. And we get the hymn, grace that is greater than all our sins. And many people would say that, you know, if I would walk in the church, a church would fall in on me. I laugh at that. Try it. God's grace is greater than your sin. Think about that. Meaning that he made sufficient payment for every single sin that anyone would ever commit. And therefore, his grace abounds even much more than sin. And then the question arises naturally in the mind of probably the unsaved, first of all. You're teaching a grace, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Therefore, I could sin all I want, because the more I sin, the more God's grace will abound toward me. And this is the way the unsaved person thinks, that grace is a license to sin. This is what the carnal Christian thinks. But Paul raises, understanding that objection, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall you say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we have the phrase translated in the New King James, certainly not. Megonoito, God forbid, in the King James, but here it's away with the thought, the idea. How shall then we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Now the idea is that since the sin nature was crucified, the mastery over the sin nature has been broken. Grace provides for victory over sin in the believer's life. Think about that. Grace is the very means whereby we could serve God acceptably. So not only are we saved by grace, we receive grace that we might live for the Lord, and as Peter says, we might grow in it, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the reason for that is the co-crucifixion of the believer with Christ. And we have several co's. We have the co-death, co-burial, co-resurrection. Paul even speaks about the ascension with Christ. We're seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. And so this is our identity with Christ. When Christ died, we died. It was as if we were on the cross with him. Our sin nature was judged, and we died with him. We were buried with him. This is our spiritual identity, and this gives us a potential victory over the flesh and over sin. Do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, don't get hung up on the word baptism. The word baptism is not talking about H2O. Lewis Berry Chafer used to say there's no H2O in Romans 6. He's not talking about being dunked in water and being raised to life. You hear this verse quoted many times when believers are baptized as a witness to their faith in Christ. But here he's not talking about water baptism at all. The word baptized simply means to put in place. Put or place. And so when we believe in Christ, we're placed in union with Christ by his Holy Spirit. And we're identified with Christ in his death. And so we're baptized by Christ into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. That is, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even we should walk in what? Newness of life. That word new is two different Greek words for the word new. New in time and new in quality. This is the new in quality life. A different quality, a totally different life that we can live in. And therefore, that's the spiritual life, the newness of life we can walk in, I would call the abundant life. And not only having eternal life, that's good that you know that if you're on your way to heaven, that's good to have that assurance. But you know what? The Spirit of God came to indwell every believer so that we can walk in this newness, this new quality of life. And that's true living when we're walking by means of the Spirit of God. And then verse 5, for we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And this is this resurrection power life manifested in the believer. He could also be referring to the ultimate guarantee of the believer's future bodily resurrection. It's a guarantee that we've been identified with him in his death, we will eventually be raised with him. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Notice past. I believe there's an aorist there, meaning referring to past action. Our old man, our old self, who we were before we were saved. That old man was crucified. That the body of sin might be done away with. That word means rendered inoperative. And does it mean that your sin nature will be eradicated when you come to faith in Christ, or even afterwards, as certain denominations teach, that you could pray a prayer and you can eliminate or eradicate your old sin nature? The Bible never teaches that. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, if we claim that our sin nature is gone, we make God a liar. And it's truth. Bible doctrine is not in our soul. We don't have an understanding of Scripture. We're going to deal with the sin nature till the day we die, but we can have victory over the sin nature, and Christ's death gives us the victory. And our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be, here's the key phrase, slaves of sin. Didn't say that we should no longer be sinners, but that we might no longer be in slavery to the sin nature. No believer should ever have to be a slave to the sin nature. But sometimes believers choose to do that by disobeying the Lord and choose to follow whatever their flesh desires. And they put themselves back under the old slave master, not knowing that they've been liberated because of Christ's death. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has that dominion over him, for that he died to sin once for all. But the life of God that he lives to God. And here's the believers, what we need to do. Okay, we have this identity in Christ. We're co-crucified, we're co-buried, we're co-resurrected. We can walk in the newness of life. What do I need to do as a believer to make this real in my life? Well, several things. There's three things he mentions that we need to do as a believer here in this section. And the first thing here is we need to reckon yourself to be dead indeed in the sin. You die with Christ. And that slavery over the sin nature, that slavery was broken. But we need to make a mental attitude decision, understanding. That word legizomai means a thinking term. It's a mean word used for calculating things. It's a word that we need to, we can say consider, think upon, ponder would be a good word. Consider that you died, if Christ judged your sin nature, and you no longer have to live under the mastery of the flesh. And so it begins with our victory over sin in the believer's life begins in the thinking. It's a way of thinking. And consider our identity in Christ Jesus. If you ever, if you always think that I'm going to be enslaved to this habit or this lust pattern or whatever it is, you'll never have victory. The battle's already won in the what? Thinking. So we got to go back to the promise, and we got to go back to the reality that when Christ died, we died. And therefore, I can walk in newness of life. I don't have to live in the flesh. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed in the sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Then secondly, we need to let not sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey it in its lust. Do everything in our nature to make sure that we don't follow the dictates of the old sin nature. Stop letting sin dominate you as a believer. And I would think that will also include a positive exhortation to assemble ourselves together so that we could exercise godliness and holiness, take in the Word of God on a consistent basis, walk in dependence upon the Spirit. That would be part of not letting sin reign in our mortal body. And then, thirdly, we need to dedicate our life to the Lord. And the idea of presentation, presenting your body parts or body members as instruments not to do unrighteousness, but as instruments to God. Notice this. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, body members, as weapons, we could say, of righteousness. My body is a tool to do evil, but my body is also a great weapon to do righteousness for His sake. And consider that. And I think that's an important step in the believer's victory over sin. If you as a believer has never dedicated your life to the Lord, what does that mean? Meaning that you make a decision, no matter where you want me to go, what you want me to do, I'm here to do your will. This is the sole purpose of why I'm here on this earth. And when you come to reckon to that, then you're in the hand of God, and then you can go out and fulfill His will. That doesn't mean you always fulfill it perfectly, but certainly that's a major step in sanctification, to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, and the light, and present yourself as a living sacrifice. Similar to Romans, by the way, Romans 12, presenting our body, and don't be conformed to the thinking of the world. Squeeze into the world's mold, but be transformed by the ongoing renovation of our thinking through Bible doctrine. Now, let's take a look at verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, keep in mind, sin is mentioned singular. It didn't say sins. Sin singular. Romans 6 deals with sin singular more than any other chapter in the New Testament. And I go through Romans marking that singular sin. Now, there's an exception here in Romans. There are probably two verses, the exception to this in Romans 6. But generally speaking, when you see that word sin, singular, it refers to the sin nature. We could call it the flesh, but that sin nature will not have mastery over you as long as I submit to grace teaching. Notice here, the law could not give me this victory. There's a lot of people, Christians, who think by keeping the Ten Commandments or obeying the law that I can have victory over the flesh. And the law was not given for that purpose in this sense. The law was given mainly, though, to point people to Christ. And he says the law will not give you that victory over sin. And Paul expanded on that in Romans 7. But grace will. How about that? Instead of grace being a license to sin, as you know, the objection is raised at the beginning of the chapter, grace is the only way we can acceptably serve God. His grace, norms, and standards, meaning His divine ability, His divine enablement in us. I cannot live the Christian life alone through willpower. And notice Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not. Just trying harder, sweating it out, and praying more. Doing all these things. No, we need to apply the grace teaching that He gave. Well, what is that grace teaching? Christ judged the old sin nature. I don't have to have the flesh have master over me. I need to reckon myself to be dead and indeed unto sin. That context tells us what that grace teaching, God's enabling power to live a holy life. Roman law cannot do that. Okay, what then? Shall we sin occasionally, I think the idea. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Again, certainly not. Once again, this objection is raised with a slight difference here. But he says, do not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey. Whether sin leading to death, and that can be physical death, or obedience leading to righteousness. Who do you submit to in your life? Or to whom? Do you submit to whatever your flesh wants to do? I submit to that. I want to do that thing, whether God is pleased with it or not. Or do I submit to God's will? And you are a slave to whoever you submit to. Notice that. But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin in the past. This was your condition before you were saved. But now you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered. This is the grace doctrine he presents. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves or servants of righteousness. I speak in terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Your body is given so that you can pursue holiness and righteousness for God. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free. You say, oh yeah, that was right. When before I was saved, I was free to do whatever I want. Whatever I want. I don't have no oppressive pastor telling me what to do. I don't have the scripture or God telling me what to do. I'm free. That's not freedom. That's slavery. Look what Paul says. When you were slaves of sin, notice in the past, you were a slave to one man. You were a slave to the sin nature. You followed the sin nature around wherever it went. You were in bondage to the sin nature. You were free in regard to what? Righteousness. You cannot fulfill God's righteousness. See? And so it's the opposite of the world thinks. It's the exact opposite. You know, it thinks that Christianity is oppressive. It's tyrannical. It'll put me into bondage. No, it will free you. Grace will free you and can free you. And living by the old flesh is tyranny. Living by the old flesh is slavery. You're going back to bondage. But walking by means of the Spirit is great freedom in Christ and joy and peace and long-suffering. And then he says here, what fruit do you have? What was the outcome of living a lifestyle like that? What good did it bring? What good fruit did it produce in your life when you were a slave to this flesh? He says, of which things now you're ashamed as a believer. For the end of these things is death. Ultimately, the road to that path leads to physical death. But now, having been set free from sin as a believer and becoming slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life. Now, the word everlasting life is used, I think, in the sense, qualitative sense, as a newness of life, as Paul says in Romans 8. A new quality of life. Now I can really live. I can really enjoy life because I have a clear conscience, clean conscience. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. The Spirit can produce joy and peace in my life. And I can truly have the abundant life as a believer. You know, if you're told that Christian life is a life of drudgery and misery and slavery, you've been sold a bill of goods. That's false. Now, some religious people, it can be that way. I pray that no one in your life has ever presented the Christian life as something like that. It doesn't mean there's no standards. Certainly there are standards, but you know, Christian life is freeing. It's liberating. It's a life of peace and joy. And then he says here, so you have your fruit to holiness in the end, the abundant life, we could say. Now, Romans 6:23, I want you to look at it in a different, lighter sense. You know, people present the Romans road to salvation. And usually they go, Romans 3:23, for all sin and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death. And then they end in Romans 10:9 and 10, confessing your mouth the Lord Jesus. As I think Bob Wilkin put it, the Romans road ends in a cul-de-sac. It ends nowhere. No, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. And certainly we're all sinners, we've all fallen short of God's glory. But let me ask you this. Is Romans 6:23 given in the context of dealing with believers or unbelievers? Believers. Okay. Did he use the word death before in the context of Romans 6? And I think physical death. Alright? Okay, what's the fruit of sin, slavery to sin, sin nature? Death, physical. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But what God gives us at new birth, we're able to have the abundant life. So probably need to look at Romans 6:23 as applying to Christians primarily instead of unsaved, the unsaved. Now let's look in Romans chapter 7. Now, Paul presented the law here in our relation to law as, you know, as a marriage that has ceased. It's interesting. He gives that example here. Romans 7:1. Do you not know, brethren, or do I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Think about a criminal who commits a crime. And let's say this criminal murdered someone. And therefore, let's say the judge, being lenient, instead of the death penalty or life in prison, say, give you 30 years. 30 years in prison. Now, that criminal's in jail for 20 years and he dies. You know, the dead man, obviously, that law has no more jurisdiction over him. He's dead. He can't serve out the rest of his term. He's dead. And that's the idea here with the law and our relationship to the law. He pictures here a woman who has a husband's bound to the law as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. She's no longer under her husband's authority. She's now free to remarry. One of the few exceptions in the Bible, and the Bible mentions there are certain valid cases for remarriage. Here it says, so then if while her husband lives, she's married to another man, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. So she can be, so even though she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Here's a conclusion. Therefore, brethren, you become dead to the law. Notice that. You become dead to the law. You know, the law is like an old husband that died. Now, through the body of Christ, you may be married to another. To him that was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. We're married to Christ. And then we can walk in by means of the Holy Spirit. We have a new relationship here, so to speak. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now being delivered from the law, notice that, delivered from the law. And I can go through Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and Romans, later Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. The believer in the church age is no longer under the Mosaic law. You understand that? And you say, well, for no longer in the law, does that make us lawless? No, it doesn't, because there's hundreds of commands given in the New Testament that relate to the born-again believer. Grace, norms, and standards. We now have what those under the Mosaic law did not. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the judgment of the old sin nature. We have, you know, the completed revelation of God. There's so many things that we have in the church age that those under the law did not have. And so this is a great privileged time that we live in. We don't need to go back to the law for our sanctification. Certainly there's principles that we can apply in all Scripture. We want to say that. But now we have grace, norms, and standards that we can live by. Notice here, we've been delivered from the law, having died, verse 6, to the law which we were held, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit. Doesn't that sound like newness of life in Romans chapter 6, verse 4? Notice, newness of life, newness of the Spirit. The Spirit's a key to Christian living, the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of misunderstandings about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why in Romans chapter 8, the word Spirit will be the solution. The Spirit of God living in us is the means whereby we can live a righteous life. And there's more references to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, in that chapter, than in any other chapter in the Bible. Count it. Just like in Romans, the key word in Romans 6 is sin. The key word in, I think, Romans 7 is I. And the key word in Romans 8 is Spirit. Keep in mind those three words, and I would highlight those as you go through Romans. And by the way, key word in Romans 4 is impute or reckon. And so it's interesting, we have these key words or terms in these chapters. But here, the idea is that we should walk in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You're saying that since we're no longer under law, and where the law stirred up the sin nature, then the law is sinful. No, don't jump to that conclusion. See? No. I can hear the Jews objecting. You're saying the law is sinful. No, we're not saying the law is sinful. What's the problem? Is the problem with the law? No. Where's the weak point? Here, point your finger toward yourself. That's the weak point, okay? What shall we say in the, is the law of sin? Away with the thought. There's that word again, that phrase, certainly not. On the contrary, would have not known sin except through the law. That was what the law did. It highlighted sin. Paul here is speaking as a Jew, by the way. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. It's interesting, of all the laws that he could have given, he gave the one that refers to the internal attitude. Isn't that interesting? Thou shalt not kill external. Thou shalt not, you know, honor your father, mother external. And then he goes all the externals of the Decalogue, and he gives the one that is internal, covet. Now, covetousness can lead to stealing. Covetousness can lead to murder and all kinds of other sins. But he mentions a mental attitude sin. You shall not covet. But sin, what happened, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, the typical example of this is, how could the law stir up the flesh? Well, the example I think DeHaan gave is, put a sign in your front yard. And you have neighborhood kids playing, you know, on the street and all that, if you live in one of those neighborhoods. Put a sign in your front yard, keep off the grass. All of a sudden you'll say, these kids run out, keep off the grass. Oh, I want to, you can't tell me what to do. And so they'll stomp on the grass or run and do all kinds of things. Keep off the grass. Whereas if you didn't know a sign before, that's like, yeah, it's just like any other house, no other, you know, neighborhood, big deal. But that what that sign did is stirred up the flesh, see. And so here, this exactly was what the law did. The weak part was the flesh, see. He says, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Verse 8, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to life, do this and live, I found to bring what? Death. Death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and commandments holy, just, and good. But the problem is with the flesh. How do you deal with the flesh? Now, verse 13. How then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin might be, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I do not will to do, that I practice not, but what I hate, that I do. Now, from verse 15 down through the end of the chapter, count how many times the word I is used in your translation. I. Now, what Chafer did, it was helpful in his book, He That's Spiritual, we could say we contrast the old I and the new I. And that's a very interesting study. Sometimes you think you know which one's which, and then you flip them. I remember doing this years ago, writing down which is the old I and which is the new I. And it's very helpful when you go through Romans 7, and that would be a good exercise to figure out which one's which. But I think generally by the context you can figure out which I we're speaking of. And Paul here, is Paul here speaking as an unsaved person or as a saved person? He's speaking here as a saved person. Most covenant theologians say, no, this is Paul before he was saved. But no, this is not the struggle of an unsaved person. Certainly here, this is a man who's aware of the law, the man who delights to do the law of God, but one who falls short. And then Romans chapter 8 tells us it's by the Spirit of God. This is a believer in self-dependence. I think sometimes a new believer says, just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and you hear the expression, just do it. You hear it, friend? Just do it. Just do it. Pragmatism. Well, we can't just do it. We need someone else to give us the victory. We need another person. We need the Holy Spirit to enable us to do it. I can't do it by self-dependence. I will fail. Remember the hymn writer says, the armor of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. And so we cannot depend on the flesh to fulfill God's will. What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. I want to do it. Notice, why does he want to do righteousness? This is interesting. Why does Paul want to do righteousness as a believer? Because you have a new nature. You can't get around it, believer. If you're born again, you have a new nature. That new nature wants to do good. Understand that. I have new desires as a believer. I have a new nature and I have an old nature. What does the old nature want to do? Ungodliness. I have two eyes in me. I have a new disposition. I have an old disposition. And therefore, who do I submit to? And I allow the Spirit of God to give me the victory over the flesh. Otherwise, we have what's called a Mexican standoff. You ever see a Western where two guys draw at the same time and they have guns pointing at each other? Who's going to win? You have a standoff. And then you hear, doo-doo-doo, the cavalry come. That was a poor bugle sound. The cavalry coming over the hill to, or whoever, to get the victory. You know, you have a standoff. And that's what we have here in Romans 7 is a Mexican standoff. I want to do good, but yet I have these temptations, these desires. And I want to do good, and I go back to the flesh. You're almost like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde as a believer. You want to do good, but the flesh. And then he ends up with frustration. Oh, wretched man I. Who's going to deliver me? How am I ever going to get out of this situation? Let's look at it. If I then do what I do not do, I'm doing the opposite of what I want to do. I agree with the law that it is very good, but now it's no longer I who do it, but notice here, the culprit, sin that dwells with me. It's not I, but it's that flesh, it's that sin nature that keeps appearing, its ugly head keeps appearing in me. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. You can't redeem the old sin nature. You can't improve the old sin nature. No way. The old sin nature you can't reform him. For to will is present with me, meaning I have a desire to do God's will, but how to perform it? Here's the key. How to do what is good I do not find. It's not enough to desire to do godliness. I can desire all day long to live a godly life, but I will fail in frustration unless I know how to execute that desire. Very important. And it's how to live a Christian life that people are not explained. Well, you got to obey the Ten Commandments. You got to do this. You got to pray longer. You got to do all these things. And not realizing it's the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual life that will give me the victory. See, Romans 8. Now, here, the how to do it. You know, Chafer used to say it this way. Across the nation, on Sunday morning, you hear thousands of messages, and the basic summary of the messages of whatever the preacher's preaching on is two words: do good or be good. Do good. But the pastor never tells the congregation how to be good. How can I do it? Yeah, I want to do good, but how can I do it? And that's the whole point of Romans 8. Let's get to it. Well, let's look at here this struggle here that's between the two eyes. I know that is in me, in my flesh dwells nothing good, but to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Verse 19, but the good that I will to do, I do not. The evil that I will not do, I don't want to do this, but I find myself practicing that. Now if I do what I will not do, is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Once again, the culprit is what? The flesh, sin, the sin nature. It's a sin nature. I find then a law. The law here is not the Mosaic law. Here the word law is a principle. I find a general principle that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. The very person that wants to live a godly life, but evil's with me. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Notice the inward man wants to do God. So he's not talking about himself as unsaved. I think this is one of the key verses. He's delighting in the law of God after the inward man. God has given him a new nature. He seeks to do the will of God. But I see another principle in my body, my warring, making war against the law of my mind, bringing me into slavery to the law of sin which is in my members. And so the spiritual battle is going on. You know, that passage, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. It's a battle. Every day is a battle for the believer with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Many times we don't have to worry about the devil tempting you. It's your own flesh. The flesh always stirs up these evil things. And then he says, oh, wretched man I. No, it's not I am in the translation. It's just, oh, wretched man I. Wow. Who shall deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Notice, who? A person. I need help. He says here, verse 20, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I may serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now look at Romans 8. Here's the help. Here's a how. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have a New King or a New American Standard, we have a period there. We have a textual variant there, which I think is found in verse 4, which is imposed by a translator later. But the idea here is that the Romans 8 ends in begins in no condemnation and ends in no separation. Our security in Christ is a great motive for godly living. Think about that. For the law, the spirit of life. Here it is. The law, the principle, the spirit of life. Who's the spirit of life? The Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus had made me free from the law, the principle of sin and death. Now, Dr. DeHaan, remember in his booklet, or was it, Law and Grace. Oh, that's a phenomenal work. You want an encouraging, uplifting book, read M.R. DeHaan's. It's hard to find Law and Grace. He contrasts law and grace. And he says he wished every believer would highlight this phrase. What the law could not do. Huh. There's certain things that the law could never do. And we already dealt with some of those things. The law cannot make me holy, can it? Does that mean the law is unrighteous, unholy? No. Remember what he said about the law. It's holy. It's God's standard, right? God's standard's holy. But it cannot make me righteous. Now, another example of the law is like a mirror. James likens it into like a mirror. You get up this morning, probably most of us looked in the mirror. And you say, oh, I didn't know I had this piece of hair sticking out like this. And, oh, I didn't know how that. And so you're looking in the mirror, you're making corrections. All right? Now, you look in the mirror, though. The mirror does not comb your hair. Right? Does a mirror comb your hair? Here you go, comb my hair. No. Wash my hair. Put some makeup on me. Does a mirror do that? No, the mirror only reflects your condition. Right? It cannot clean your face. So the same picture of the law. The law reflects our condition. It tells us, hey, we got things out of place. This doesn't look good. Cannot clean us up. That's why Christ came, right? Christ came to make that payment for sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the law cannot even do that. The law is, he says, the law, what the law could not do. And where's the weak point? Weak through the what? Flesh. Where's the problem? The flesh. Maybe there's another illustration I half remember. It's terrible. You can screw up illustrations. You only half remember the illustration. I'll give it a shot, and if I fail, I fail. Okay, say you have a pot, and you have a handle on it, and you have a metal part of it. You stick on it, and put food in it and cook. All right, perfectly good pot, really sturdy metal. All right, but one day you grab a hold of a handle, and it breaks off. And what was the problem? It was weak in one area. The lid, I remember my mom, she still takes a pot holder with those lids that been, and she grabs that and puts it on the stove and is like, no, don't. You need another cooking utensil, Mom. Buy another pot. No, this one's still good. But what's the problem? The handle. The handle broke. All right. Well, the same idea here with the law. The law is holy and good, but my relationship to the law is the problem. It's weak in the flesh. That's the point. And he is weak through the flesh. What the law could not do is weak for the flesh. God did by sending his own son. Remember, we started out with this. Christ not only died for us, and he died unto sin. For the believer, he judges sin nature. God sent his son. That's part of the equation. In the likeness of sinful flesh, not as in Philippians, we'll look at second hour, he came not having a sin nature, but true humanity, genuine humanity. On account of sin. He condemned sin in his body on the cross. He judged the sin nature to give victory over sin. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What the law demands can be fulfilled in us now as believers who do what? Go back to the law? No. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's the key. We need to walk in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, how do I do that? It's an act of faith. Just like reckoning yourself to be dead indeed and sin and alive unto God. It's a mental attitude. Knowing I have victory, sometimes we go into the battle already defeated. If a soldier goes into battle thinking everything is already lost, he will lose. But if you have the mental attitude, victory, I can have the victory, we can win this, even though it's a difficult conflict, he already has an advantage. And as a born-again believer, you need to have that advantage, a mental attitude advantage going into the conflict. I need to walk by faith. The just shall live by faith, Romans says. I need to believe that the Spirit of God can give me that power to overcome sin in my life. I need to submit my will to God's will. And allow the Spirit of God to walk, to produce righteousness through me. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Where's your mind set? Obviously, if it's always on the world, let's say the internet, if it's all, just to be practical here this morning, if it's always on the things of the world, guess how you will think? Worldly. Right? Where's your thinking? Where is it set? Is it in the, is your nose in the Bible? How often do you read the scripture? Once in a blue moon? Where's your mind set? If those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the what? Spirit. Well, the Word of God, we would say, also is Spirit taught, Spirit revealed. For to be carnally minded, this is a mental attitude. This is referring to the believer, by the way. A believer can be fleshly minded. I can be saved on my way to heaven, but fleshly minded. It's the way I think. For to be carnally minded is what? Death. That way of thinking is death. But to be spiritually minded, thinking about the saying of the Spirit, what's that? Notice the two words. Notice in verse 6. Life and what? Peace. Wow. Do you have peace this morning? You tell me no, what's the problem? Are you carnally minded? Are you worried? Are you walking according to the flesh? Do you set your things, your affection on things below instead of things above? Spiritually minded is what? Life and peace. See? Okay. Now, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not according to God's will. It is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now he speaks about the unbeliever right there. Notice the phrase, in the flesh. That's positional. As a believer, I'm never in the flesh. You understand that? I can walk according to the flesh, but I'm not in the flesh. That's positional, by the way. It's like being in Adam in Christ, position in the flesh. So he's speaking about the unsaved. They're in the flesh. All right? Now, we'll also use the phrase in the spirit, positional. So I can be in the, as I'm always, I'm in the spirit positionally. All right? But now I can walk in dependence upon the Spirit. Okay. Now, let's take a look at it. You are in the flesh, but you are not in the flesh. Notice that. Verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot do what? Please God. Now, you remember Hebrews 11? For without faith, it is what? Hard to please God? Or impossible. Impossible to please God apart from faith. The unsaved person cannot live by faith. Not biblical faith. Oh, they can believe a lot of things, but they're not walking by faith. Only the saved person can walk by faith. So the person in the flesh can never, ever please God. Think about that. The unsaved person, you say, well, they'll try. Well, they're a good person. They do a lot of moral things. It's not according to God's standard. It's not pleasing God. Because if they really wanted to please God, they would believe the message about the Savior. They would believe the gospel. Since they reject that, that's not pleasing God. See? Those in the flesh cannot please God. They don't live by what? Faith. Notice here, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, positional, in the Spirit. This is your position, your identity. I'm in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if you are a believer, the Spirit indwells every believer. See, it's not like the charismatic movement. Okay, we need the Spirit of God, but then we need someone to knock us on the head and knock us over and go into convulsions, lay on the floor, do whatever. We need maybe holy laughter or something like that. We need all these miracles and signs before him. That's not what we're talking about when we mention about the Spirit of God. That's a phony, baloney way of looking at the Spirit of God. I think God's embarrassed at these meetings. It doesn't represent the power of the Spirit of God, that spiritual dynamic in the life of the believer. He says, the Spirit of God indwells you. If you're a believer, the Spirit of God indwells you, by the way. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you're an unsaved person, you don't have the Spirit. It's plain and simple. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead, positionally, because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead. Now, this is Resurrection Day, right? Now, keep in mind here that life is given because of Jesus lives. Not only eternal life, but the power to live a godly life. He's alive. The Spirit of him that dwells, raised up Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. You know the Holy Spirit played a role in the resurrection of Christ. You know that? And actually all three members of the Trinity. And, the Father, Son, and Spirit played a role. If you study Acts and the book of John, you can see that all three played a part in the resurrection. So we have the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Really? Living in us? Yes. He says, he will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Don't you think the Spirit can produce life through you? If he raised Christ from the dead, don't you think the life of God can be produced through you by that same Spirit? Makes sense, doesn't it? Yes. Therefore, brethren, who is he addressing? Believers, brethren. We are debtors, not to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh, the sin nature, anything. We're not obligated. Oh, I have to sin. Whoever told you that as a believer? You don't have to sin. You're not destined to sin. I don't have to live according to the flesh. Well, many times I do. I'm carnally minded. I need to be spiritually minded. I don't have to live according to the flesh. I'm not a debtor to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the Spirit, the flesh, you will what? Die. It's interesting. Death is mentioned over and over. You want to live according to the flesh, the way of the world? Death. Maybe many times an abbreviated death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's by the Spirit we can conquer those desires. And we can have the life of Christ manifested. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now the leading of the Holy Spirit is not, oh, Spirit of God told me to take a right-hand turn instead of a left. Spirit of God told me to buy that thing at Walmart instead of that. That's not the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's ignoring the context here. What does the Spirit lead you into? Truth, godliness, righteousness. People are leading. I was led. The Spirit led. I was led to go here. Even what we call on the mission, I was led to go overseas and do that. I was led to. Now, certainly God will guide us. Don't get me wrong. But the context here is dealing with the spiritual life. We got to keep things in the context here. If I'm led by the Spirit of God, meaning that if by the Spirit I put the deeds, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Go back to verse 13. That's what being led by the Spirit is. I'm an adult son of God. Now, you didn't use a word for technon, born ones, but weos. Two different Greek words for son. He used the word adult son. If I'm living by means of Spirit, that shows that I'm matured as a believer. I'm an adult son of God. I'm not acting like a baby Christian. I'm acting like a grown-up, an adult. You know. And I'm walking consistently in the spiritual life. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Daddy, Father. We have a new relationship as a believer. God is our Father. And even that endearing Arabic term, Daddy, Abba, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. And we can call God our Father, even as a child. And there's a play on words here, because, you know, a little child in English, his first words may be, or maybe it's mama, but sometimes it's da, 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 da. Here, Abba, and the Abba, Abba. It's the syllables there shows a little child first expressing, a knowledge of a relationship. What a wonderful relationship we have. God as our Father, and that's why Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven, Daddy, Father." And therefore, he says here, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Another verse that's misunderstood. Well, how do you know I'm saved? I feel it in my heart. I feel it in my bosom. I feel, like Wesley said, I feel a warming in my bosom. Well, that could be pizza you ate last night or whatever. Burning in the bosom. What does that mean? It didn't say the Spirit bears witness to our spirit. It says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Meaning out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. Our human spirit and the Holy Spirit testifies to God, that we are His children. If I have the Spirit of God, I belong to Him, right? I've been bought with a price. So where's the testimony? The testimony is we have two witnesses who indwells us that witness to God that we are His children. That's the witness, see. So it's not this subjective thing. I feel that I'm saved. I feel I'm not saved. Like picking it, He loves me. He loves me not. I don't know if you'll feel it. I don't know. Do you feel it, brother? No, we go by what? It's what God says. I believe it. He says, I believe I have life. Now, feelings are the end of the train. Feelings are non-limiting. Feelings are important. They're very important, but it's facts. Remember that? Facts, faith, feelings. Remember that little train illustration? What's first? The engine. Facts. Scripture, believe that first. Faith. And then feelings. He doesn't cut off the caboose like the train does now. There's no caboose anymore. Disappointed. You know, you're waiting on just another boxcar there at the end. I like the old days where the caboose was at the end, you know. But anyway, we're getting off trail here. Now, let's finish this out here. Wow, we have 1 minute. That's great. We can finish it. We can finish the end of Romans 8 in 1 minute. It's like the 1 minute waltz, right? Okay. Spirit bears witness to our spirit. We are children and heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs. We suffer with Him and be like glorified together. Now, this is for the believer who's consistent in his life. He will be glorified with Him. This is a reward. The sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Doctrine rewards. He speaks of creation being delivered from its bondage in the millennial kingdom, verse 20 through 22. We wait our adoption, just like the creation, verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, verse 26. then at Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Notice those who do what? Love God. Do all believers love God? Not consistently. Some believers don't. If you obey the things of the world, you're not loving God. How can you love God and love the things of the world? Friendship of this world is what? Enmity with God. Whoever will be a friend of this world is a what? Enemy of God. Even as a believer. But, you know, God can work all things together as we love God. And that context, what includes suffering, by the way. Suffering is included in that context, Romans 8. God can use that for his benefit. And then we have the unbroken chain. I'm not going to get into doctrine of election predestination. This is not what he's referring to here. Election to heaven and hell. But God has a plan for your life, basically. And eventually, God will glorify those he justified. And that's your security in Christ. He ends up with security, by the way. If God be for us, who can be against us? This would be the motivation for living a godly life. Why do I want to live a godly life, by the way? Why? He gives us the means, but now we get the why. Why do I want to live for Christ? Because of his great love toward me. That's a powerful motivation. Love is a powerful motivation. You get a guy who loves a girl, he can do a lot of goofy things that he would normally not do because he loves that girl, or vice versa. If you understand the powerful love of the Savior for you, why get up in the morning and go to church? Why read my Bible today? I want a relationship with my Savior who loved me and died on the cross for me. And I know that nothing will separate me from that love. That's the why of godly living. It's powerful. It's a powerful motivator. And God will not ever be against us. God will not condemn us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, including all kinds of things that can happen to believers, trials and testings, famine, warfare, these things. And look at Hebrews 11. These are things that believers have experienced in the past and will continue to experience. That doesn't mean God has stopped loving you. The cross is the greatest demonstration of God's love for you. You always got to go back to the cross when you say God doesn't love me because he doesn't give me everything I want. You're like a little baby. Nah. No, he's not going to give you everything you want, your evil, wicked heart wants. That's praying amiss, James says. But he did die for you. He gave his life for you. He lives for you. He gets given your Holy Spirit. He's given the Word of God. You have every advantage. Not only living, by the way, in this country. We got great freedoms that people just, you know, dismiss. As a believer, you have great advantage. You should be thankful, grateful. And then who is he that condemns us? And nobody. Satan cannot condemn us. Why? We're more than conquerors through him who does. Look at verse 37. And all these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. We can be an overcomer, not a survivor. I'm a survivor. I'm a survivor. No, I'm an overcomer. I'm a conqueror. I'm a winner as a believer. If I think this way. Now, you're going to be a loser, Christian, if you don't think that way. And then let's finish it out, 38 and 39. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. You think Paul was convinced? Oh, Paul, me, I don't know. I don't know about this, Paul says. No, I'm convinced, persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, Satan, his angels, nor things present. What about the future? Well, he didn't include everything. He kind of covered it all. Things to come. That kind of covers it, doesn't it? Whatever will happen in the future. Nor height, nor depth, things from above, things from below, nor any other created thing, creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we say amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word and its powerful motivation to live a godly life. And we pray, Father, that we might desire, not only desire to live godly, but know what it means to walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Know what it means to realize you've given us victory over the flesh. Help us to live a godly, holy life by your power. We cannot do it on our own strength, but only by your supernatural ability. And continue to challenge and motivate believers here. And if you're unsaved, I encourage you to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And we celebrate today his resurrection. He rose. He didn't remain in the grave. He rose again bodily the third day. And now he gives you eternal life as a free gift. How can I go to heaven? Not by your goodness, but by what Jesus did on the cross for your sins. Simply believe in him. Whoever believes in him for shall not perish but have everlasting life. What am I believing in Christ for? I'm believing in him that he is my Savior. He paid the penalty of my sins, and now he gives me eternal life as a free gift. If you believe that, that alone, you're saved and on your way to heaven. Your own goodness cannot save you. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Only Jesus is the Savior. Believe in him. And then Christians, you already know Christ. Are you walking by means of the Spirit of God every day? Or are you controlled by the mastery, the slavery of your flesh? Believe God's word, I challenge you. And start walking in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Start walking in newness of life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.